Is that on? Oh yes, I can hear myself. Good evening, everybody. Thank you very much for inviting me up, Tony. I was supposed to come, I think, was it last year? And got snowed in. I mean, it's not that we have huge amounts of snow in the south, but it did prevent the journey. So I'm very thankful to have I came to this subject last year, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to come back to it. To refresh my notes and have a little think more deeply. We're going to do a theological study this evening, which I hope will be of benefit to folks. I'm going to pray again and ask the Lord's help. We are looking at the attributes of God as they are displayed to us in the death of Christ. You can't get two bigger subjects. We've got God, and we've got the work of Christ. And we've got 40 minutes. So we're going to do a little bit of theological method. So I'm kind of inviting you for a moment into the seminary. But I will try and make this practical from the off. That's my aim. All right? Well, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather, you have promised that where two or three are gathered, you are present, and as your word is proclaimed and wrestled with, we ask, Lord, that your spirit would speak and you would give us, Lord, great visions of your glory in the face of Christ. Amen. Just as we began, that hymn 135 has this line in it in verse 3, would we view his highest glory, here it shines in Jesus' face. And that theme runs through that hymn. I've no doubt that's why you chose it. The highest glories of God displayed in the person and work of Christ. That's what we're going to consider this evening. And I want to, as we get underway, I want to do two things to orientate us on this theme. But the first one is just to remind us of the goal of life. We'll come to that in a moment. The goal of life is to know God through the one whom he sent. And then I'm just going to do a little word on method, because this issue of the attributes of God and the relationship to Jesus in the modern church has been a bit confused. So I just want to commend, I know this is a fellowship of Reformed Baptist churches, we're going to spend a few moments commending the 1689 Confession of Faith. I don't know if all churches here operate by this, but there is a method to the, I was going to say madness, it's not mad, to the order of doctrines in here, which helps us grasp what the relationship between the person and work of Christ is and the attributes. So we're going to do a little bit of method, and then we're going to consider, I told you we're going to be going to the seminary, we're going to consider one particular attribute, and it's how it's displayed in Christ. And that attribute, this is the way I'm going to do this, is I'm going to, if ever you go into a gym and you're going to do some heavy lifting, some deadlifts or some squats, you need to look at the bar you're about to lift to get a sense of just kind of how many breaths you need to take. We're going to briefly look at the doctrine of divine simplicity. Yes. And how that is shown in Christ. And I promise that will leave you with a bigger vision of who God is. All right? So, briefly, what is the goal of life? Well, we're going to move around a number of Bible texts. I don't expect you to keep up with them because we're going to move around a number. We're doing a systematic study, so we're going to move around a number. John 17, verse 3. We'll sit there for a moment. John 17, verse 3. The great high priestly prayer of Jesus, and he says this, and if you want to know what the purpose of life is, surely this must be the verse. And this is eternal life, not just life, but this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. Through Jesus, the one whom the Father sent, we come to know the one true God. You could put it theologically like this if you wanted to enter into the seminary. through the economy of salvation, through the works of salvation, the sending of the Son, we come to know what the theologians call theology proper. That is God. We could put it like this, in more simple terms. Come to Jesus, and you will commune with the God of life. Eternal life is to know God in Jesus. Now, we start there, because one of the puzzles we have to solve, or at least lay out, is how is it that this person, Jesus, can display to us the eternal glories of God? Well, he says in John 17, verse 3, that the sending of the Son will bring us to knowledge of the one true God. The revelation of God comes to us through this one that God has sent. And supremely, of course, as a result of the two natures of Christ. Who is this one? He is both God and man. And therefore, because he is both God and man, he can reveal the one from the one who sent him, the Father. So here's a list of verses to overwhelm you with some texts. Just let them land on you. You don't have to follow them all up. But John 1:18, a clear and important verse on this. The Son makes the Father known. The one who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known. Nobody has seen God or known God before, but the one who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known. That's the end of the beginning of John's Gospel, and then the rest of the Gospel shows us this one who is Christ, who is this one who's been sent, and how this one shows us the Father. So you come to Christ and you encounter God. John 5:17 to 24, the Son does the work of the Father. John 5:17 to 24 tells us, the Son does the work of the Father. Those who honour the Son honour the Father. We could go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. He is the exact image of the Father, the radiance of the glory of God. Or Colossians 2:9. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. Or turn with me to Matthew 11 for a moment. Matthew 11 and verse 27. This is, an extended thought that repeats the theme of John 17, verse 3. Matthew 11, I'll go from verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. So there is a knowledge of God which resides in God. The Father knows the Son knows the Father. And then here comes our conversion. Here comes the means by which we come to know God. Let's continue to read. Except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The Son comes to reveal to us the knowledge of God. And you keep reading. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we come to Christ, we come for soul rest. Where is soul rest found? It is coming to know what he has come to show us, which is the knowledge of God himself. So, just to start with, when we think about the attributes of God and the relationship to Jesus and what he comes to do, this is the very heart of the gospel. It's the very heart of the gospel because, and arguably, modern evangelicalism has tended towards having quite a small God. One who is sovereign, but we don't really know his characteristics and his being, but we do know Jesus. And the Bible tells us you come to Jesus and you become, as it were, an everyday theologian of the attributes of God. In Christ, we come to know God. Jesus is truly God and truly man. His divine nature is shared with the Father and the Spirit. His human nature is real and a complete human nature. The natures aren't mixed, they're not confused, and they aren't separated. Now, this one who exists as eternally begotten, eternal Word, Eternal radiance comes to us in the flesh to reveal the Father to us. Christ brings us knowledge of God in fellowship with God. So that's the big picture. There's a word on method. We ought to approach any teaching on Christology, the doctrine of who Jesus is, downstream of teaching on the doctrine of God. We should do divine attributes first, if we're organizing our teaching correctly, and then teaching on the triune nature of God, and then followed by Christ the mediator. That's the right order to think about Christology and who Jesus is. Begin with the divine essence, then the three persons, then Christ sent as mediator into his covenantal work. Now, the example of that is the Baptist Confession, based on the Westminster. Chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity gives us two paragraphs on the attributes of God, on the divine essence first. And then the third paragraph of chapter 2 gives us a paragraph on the divine persons, on the doctrine of the Trinity. And then the Son of God as mediator of the new covenant is first mentioned in chapter 6, in the fall of man, and then in chapter 7 on the covenant, and chapter 8 on the mediator. There's a reason why things are done in that order. This ordering of thinking about God in his essence, then the divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then Christ as mediator, it reflects that from and to pattern that we see in John's Gospel, for instance. That's where John's Gospel begins. It's a kind of a Christology, if you like, from above. The one who comes to us, according to chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, is the second person of the triune God, who is, as to his divine nature, infinite, eternal, self-sufficient, and we'll say simple in a moment, because he is God. The theology of God comes before the Gospel and makes sense of the Gospel. And so the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus reveals who God is, who he always was before the sending of the Son and Spirit. In the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we get to see God's love, holiness, mercy, patience, kindness, power, knowledge, and triune nature. We get to see the attributes of God because in Christ, God reveals himself and reconciles his people to himself. Now we've done a bit of orientation. So we've done something on, okay, we have this bigger picture of the gospel, is that we might in Christ come to know God. Secondly, we've got to get the doctrines in the right order, otherwise we can confuse them. There's all sorts of ways in modern popular theology books that you might get from your favorite Christian bookstore that confuse those topics. You can ask me afterwards about some of the ways in which they've been confused. But let's look at the attributes of God and the death of Christ. And let me, we'll zoom in particularly on this one of simplicity as we... Yeah, I just wanted to commend a book to you, A Devotional Guide to the Attributes of God by Mark Jones. It's called God Is. Takes an attribute, works, and it does things in the right order. It will take you to who God is in himself and the traditional handling of those doctrines, and then show you how Christ shows you some aspect of God's character and being. I don't know if anyone's come across this, but it's a good book. Very helpful, very practical. So there's my book recommendation. Right, well, which attributes of God would we choose for a short study? Well, we could take holiness or justice, love or mercy, and go one by one. These are things that are glimpsed in creation. So in Romans 1 verse 18 to 32 begins with everyone is without excuse. God's divine power has been seen by what's been created. So there is a display of some of the key attributes of God in creation. People are without excuse. We're going to see how they're shown in the death of Christ. God's mercy, love, kindness, and patience have traditionally been called communicable attributes, because they're the ones that we can have in common with God. God is love, and so we ought to be loving people. God is kind, so we ought to be kind. So the traditional phrase for that is communicable attributes. Attributes that we should image in God in some kind of way. And as we think about the attributes of God and how they're shown in Christ, those ones seem to be the more readily available ones to sort of run to. Well, God is merciful. So we'll see that in Christ. Well, that's very clear. The gospel is the gospel of the good news of the mercy of God. And so we also can be merciful. That's a quite a straightforward set of connections, isn't it? Those are more sort of obviously available to us to think with. But if we start with those communicable attributes, with holiness, justice, love, mercy, etc., and leave aside what the old theologians call the incommunicable attributes, God's divine aseity, that means his self-sufficiency, or his simplicity, we'll come to that in a second, we risk losing sight of God himself in his unique power and glory. If we only in the church ever concentrate on God's mercy and kindness and goodness, we can make him sound like just a very big one of us. And that's not adequate. Instead of following recent trends, which tend to do that, I want us to follow the confessional pattern, where we treat God's incommunicable attributes first before his communicable attributes. Now, what does that sound mean in plain English? Well, when we stick to the confessional arrangement, things get far more exciting than in some of the modern theology books. Because God is not just love, for instance. He's not loving. He's not just loving. That's one of the communicable attributes. If we let the incommunicable attributes inform what we say about God's love, it becomes much more glorious. God is not just love. God is self-sufficient, unchanging, infinite, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing love in himself. There is a tendency in modern theology to make God loving like Oprah Winfrey is. Anyone familiar with her? There's a whole religion based around her. That kind of empathetic person who can get alongside you, knows what you've been through. And that's the extent of God's love. No, God's love is far bigger than that. It is one with his divine essence. It is infinite, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing. It is his perfect love in keeping with his being. He doesn't need to grow in love because he's unchanging love. That's the older view of God's love as an attribute informed by the attributes that we use to describe the divine essence. Now, for the rest of our time, I want to consider that one incommunicable attribute that has dropped out of fashion. The attribute of divine simplicity. Now, the wonderful thing about looking at divine simplicity, which we'll come to in a second, is that you actually take all of God's attributes in one go. So I've kind of cheated a bit. Because the doctrine of divine simplicity teaches that God's attributes are one with his divine essence. Because simplicity teaches that God is not made up of bits. And you get this in the old confessions. He's not made up of body parts or passions. And there's a comma before parts. So it doesn't mean he's not made up of body parts. It means he's not made up of parts. Now, I'm not going to defend the older doctrine of simplicity. It's fallen on harder times. I'm just going to state it and then show how it is displayed at the cross to come to a finish. So let's briefly remind ourselves of the doctrine, and then we'll go to the cross. Divine simplicity, simply put, I think you know, you can't do simplicity without saying that, can you? Simply put, means that God is not the sum of parts. He's free from all composition. Simple is the opposite of composite. God is not made up of bits. They're not smaller bits that come together to make him, and there's not something bigger that holds those parts together. Now, that's important because when we talk about God's attributes, we come up with a list of labels, don't we? And it's very easy to see wisdom, love, mercy, infinity, and those sorts of things, as bits of God. So he's got a bit of love, and he's a bit wise, and he's a bit, and somehow you glue them together and you get God. That's not the doctrine of simplicity. That would make God made up of bits. And things that are made up of bits, a bit like this building. You can't see the brickwork behind the plaster, but it's made up of small bits that this building is dependent on. Things that are made up of bits are dependent things. So this building is dependent on the bricks and the mortar and the various physical forces that hold that together and keep the things up. It's a dependent structure because it's made up of bits. Simplicity, the doctrine of simplicity, says God is not made up of bits because he is self-sufficient. He doesn't depend on anything. He doesn't depend on anything bigger than him to hold him together. He doesn't depend on a process where he learns new things or adds things to himself like we do as humans. He is all that he is, all at once, without development, without change, without dependence on anything else. The doctrine of divine simplicity, as it's called, is really an implication of, and it's about protecting, that other doctrine of God's self-sufficient, abundant life. Now, the biblical grounds for this doctrine of divine simplicity have always been statements in the Bible about God's self-sufficient life. And one of the key texts is Exodus 3, verses 14 to 15. You can turn there if you like, but I'm going to summarize it. God names himself, if you remember. Moses is called by the voice of God to the through the burning bush, and he stands in God's presence, and he is called to lead, to speak God's word and to lead the people out of Egypt. And God there gives his covenant name, Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, God alone, I am. And the phrase I am has always been, for the systematic theologian, a key, and for folks who wrote the Confession and for theology throughout the years, a key statement that God is God in reference to nothing. He's not the God of the Nile. You know, the Egyptian gods were all like department managers. They all had a sort of an area that they were responsible for. So they were limited. But this God is not the God of Egypt. He's the great I am, the God of all the universe, and he doesn't need the universe to be who he is. He is God in reference to nothing. And he also says there that he is the great I am. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which indicates he's unchanging. Or we could go to Psalm 50, verse 12, God needs nothing from us. Or Acts 17, if you remember one of Paul's key points about this God that the culture had kind of sort of had a vague memory of and put a tomb out for. Paul says he's not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything from us. Or Romans 11, do turn there because we're going to come back to that in a moment, 33 to 36. God depends on nothing and no one to teach him. His wisdom is self-sufficient. This doctrine of divine simplicity upholds the doctrine of God's self-sufficiency because all his attributes are one in God, and God is not made up of parts. He is not dependent on anything. Now, how does this relate to the attributes and Christ and his death and resurrection? Well, the attributes of God, as we said, are not bits of God. The attributes of God, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his wisdom, his holiness, his love, are all one. They are him. That's what the doctrine of divine simplicity, the older doctrine, gets at. God's essence is undivided. And so God is not a bit loving, a bit merciful. God is love. God is not just holy. He doesn't measure up to a category outside of himself. He is holiness. His attributes are one with his essence. That's one of the key implications of simplicity. Now, if you want to read more about this doctrine in a straightforward way, it is in this book by Mark Jones. And there, Mark Jones says this, and I quote, "It is therefore incorrect to argue that God is the sum of all the divine attributes. Rather, the attributes are identical with the essence of God. Divine simplicity is absolutely essential for understanding the other divine attributes. Indeed, they all depend on this concept." That means his holiness, his love is holy. His love is all-powerful and infinite. That's what that means. Now, there's a second implication. The attributes are distinguished because we have to describe God. And we can't describe God all in one go. We know him in parceled out experience. We experience in our daily lives his love, his mercy. We experience moments where we're reminded of his holiness, where he chastises us as a father. We know him as love. We know his wisdom when we are struggling with an issue or something like that, or in church life, and we consult the word and we discover God's wisdom and how to do life together. We discover he's wise when we discover his wisdom. So we discover the attributes of God in sort of parceled out experiences, as it were. And so we have words for them. That's God's wisdom. That's God's love. That's God's mercy. And that's all good and proper. And the Bible leads us to do that. But simplicity says more. It says God is not loving and also wise and also powerful if you could add or subtract characteristics to him like a human. Simplicity says his attributes are one in him. So his attributes harmonize. So if his wisdom is also his love and his holiness is loving, we should expect when we see God's attributes described in the Bible that they harmonize. Simplicity, God is his attributes, all in one go, means we should find a harmony when we see his attributes described. And Scripture shows us that when God reveals himself through his saving work, we get a display of these harmonized attributes. In the Bible, God's actions are always accompanied by a list of his attributes. Mark Jones, again, says that when we encounter one of the attributes of God in Scripture, we always encounter others. Turn up Psalm 145 for a moment, verses 8 to 9. We're going to come back to Romans, I promise, in a second. But as you're turning there, just if you're losing track for a moment, God and his attributes are one. They are one in him. So when we see God act to reveal himself, we should see a number of those attributes. We should see all those wonderful descriptions of God sparkle, as Mark, that's straight from Mark Jones, as it were, in his revealing works. Have a look at Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made. The Lord is gracious, merciful, patient, loving goodness. And notice steadfast love. That means unchanging love. That's what the theologians call the incommunicable attributes. He is without change. Informing how we talk about his love, unchanging love. But you notice, because God is all of these things all at once, then the Bible writers, because the Holy Spirit is speaking to them, can't help but explain and celebrate all that God is in a moment of explaining who he is. Well, how does this relate to the cross? Well, remember where we started. We started by saying that through the person and work of Christ, God reveals himself. When you come to Christ, you come to know God. So that we come to know the one true God through the one whom he sent. In Christ, sinners come to know the God who is love and life and goodness and mercy and grace and holiness and justice in himself, all at once, unchanging. With none of the attributes competing or in tension. Because God is one simple, undivided essence. When I first became a Christian, when I was 19, I was told that God had a problem. He was merciful, but also just. Or he was loving and just, and he can't be both, so he's got a problem, and the gospel solves a problem for God. That's just not right. But that was the kind of evangelicalism that I first encountered. The death of Jesus and the doctrine of simplicity to land this plane, this theological seminary moment. In the person and work of Christ, we should see the revelation of God, and the harmonization of the attributes which the doctrine of simplicity indicates. In Christ, we see God's love, wisdom, knowledge, justice, holiness, and power displayed. For instance, Colossians 2:3. Just turn there for a moment. 1 to 3, as you say. Colossians 2, 1 to 3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and glory. Come to Christ and you encounter wisdom and glory, divine wisdom and glory. Or 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25, specifically reflecting on the death of Christ and how that looks weak to the world. 1 Corinthians 18 to 25. And listen out for the attributes of God displayed in the death and resurrection of Christ. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Where is God's power displayed? In the cross. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God displayed in the gospel, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A crucified man looks like the furthest, doesn't it, from the God who is infinite, self-sufficient, life and love in himself. But it turns out that preaching Christ crucified, verse 23, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, both displayed in the death of Christ. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Or the cross shows the justice, righteousness, and patience of God in Romans chapter 3. You'll know these verses. Verse 23, Romans 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, so there is the propitiatory death of Christ, to be received by faith. This was to show, just to show God's righteousness. Now what does Jesus say? By the one whom you have sent, they might come to know you, the one true God. And what is one of the key attributes of God? That he is righteous, that he is holy. So Christ goes to the church, goes to the cross to display the righteousness of God. You come to Christ, you get to know God. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, another display, attribute display, he has passed over former sins. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The propitiatory death of Jesus for sinners displays God's attributes of wisdom, power, righteousness, and patience. Or again, now if you have stayed there, I've told you to go to Romans chapter 11 several times, but just turn there for a moment and we are there now. Romans 11, 34 to 36. Now, you know the context. Paul has just contemplated the cross and the calling in of the Gentiles and Jews into Christ in Romans 9 to 11. He's just contemplated covenant theology. He's just thought about and explained how Christ saves. And then he explodes, as it were, into praise, in doxology. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Here, Paul describes God as creator and sustainer who depends on no one for his wisdom. It's a text that repeats what the theologians call God's aseity, his self-sufficiency, God's wisdom, that communicable attribute. God is wise, and we should in Christ receive wisdom from God and become wise and grow in wisdom. But God's wisdom, nobody taught him wisdom. It is self-sufficient. There is the incommunicable attribute, self-sufficiency, helping us understand the communicable attribute of wisdom. The cross is the display of the harmony of the attributes of God. That is what the doctrine of simplicity helps us to understand. It shows his perfect justice and mercy and goodness and love and power and wisdom and unchanging nature and aseity, not one attribute against another, not justice against love or mercy, but justice and mercy for the sinner. This harmony of the attributes shown in the cross is the display of that older doctrine of simplicity. That's what it was always getting at. Jones again, Mark Jones, on page 35, he says this. So in the death of Christ, we see the simplicity of God revealed in the sense that all his attributes gloriously harmonize. We possess not a verse here or there, but rather a glorious picture of God's simple, undivided essence in the way he orchestrates the whole of our redemption, especially at the cross. So to conclude, if we want to know God, if you want to communicate God to the world outside, if we want to commune with God, who is infinite, eternal, love, justice, holiness, and life in himself, you come to the cross and preach the cross about the one who hung there, the God-man who was raised to life. In Jones's words, the attributes of God sparkle in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We come to know the one true God in fellowship with him for eternal life through the one whom he sent. We really do know God in Christ. And in Christ, we're invited by his death to contemplate the attributes of God. That's where I'll finish. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, the idea that we were once dead in sin and cut off from you, but brought not just from judgment into life, but into fellowship with you, that we might commune with the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is self-sufficient life in yourself, who is life and light and love, that we might be welcomed. We do not come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We are welcomed in as your children. We call you Father. Lord, this is extraordinary. And the cross seems such an odd, on the surface of it, way of bringing us to glory. But Lord, as Paul has said in 1 Corinthians, spiritual things are taught to spiritual people. We ask, Lord, for your Spirit to work through your word, to wake up people in our neighborhoods, in our nation, to the glory of God in the face of the crucified and risen Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.